Are we ready? Desk ready? According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight, once again, the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2. We're still dealing with the salutation. Probably be, I don't know, six more months to get through verses 1 and 2. We'll see how long. Lord willing and rapture pending. We also have a problematic camera again today, so if you're watching on YouTube, then you're not seeing me, and you're just looking at my desktop, so we'll just make do with what we've got. Before we get started tonight, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father in his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, calling upon your faithfulness once again to hedge us about, protect us, hinder anyone that would come in here and bring us to harm or stop what we're doing. Father, allow for your word to go forth undistracted. Just let us focus on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All righty. This is Wednesday night. We do want to take some questions and answers, so we can start with that, and then we'll get to the prepared portion. Is there a microphone ready to go? Okay. A couple of that came by email. Will Johnson emailed me, said he and Kendall were talking about, are there any parallels between Israel being a bride to God in the Old Testament and the church being the bride to Jesus in the New Testament? Yes, of course. It's a marriage metaphor that's designed to teach what it's designed to teach, but in addition to the similarities, there are also significant differences, because, and I prefer to use the word wife rather than bride for Israel in the Old Testament, because they are married, and she is faithless, and she plays the harlot, and he divorces her, and then in the millennium he will be taking her back. Whereas the church is not yet married, we're still espoused, we're still the bride looking forward to, we're still the virgin bride looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So there are parallels, but there are also differences. He goes on to say the language in Hosea speaks to a husband-wife type betrayal, of course, but then the Old Testament also speaks of Israel as God's children. Yes, and that's a different metaphor for different doctrine and different principles. So is the relationship between God and Israel similar to, or can it be explained in earthly terms? Yeah. So it, I think I answered that already. Similar yet different, and you have to handle each one in turn. But because of that similarity, though, it kind of allows for certain folks to that are trying to equate Israel with the church. That's one of the things they pick up on, is they see the marriage metaphor, and they say, see, it's all the same thing. Failing to realize that the child metaphor is not there for the church. It's only there for Israel, not there for the church. The church is never described as being Jesus' children in that we're brethren, we're the virgin bride. So anyway, those were Will's questions. And then Bill Kelly, I think this is a joke, but we were asking, we were talking about Acts 1:25, that Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And I said, somebody asked me on Wednesday night what that is, and so Bill did. He sent me an email. What is Judas's own place? So he died, and then where did he go? What was his own place? And what was his status as a son of perdition? It's language that's only applied to Judas and the Antichrist. And if in fact Judas was not only demon-possessed, but also Nephilim, might that be an indication of his place there being in the abyss. So anyway, I'm not going to answer that anymore tonight, but there is more work to be done on that, I think, related to the not strictly human aspect of Antichrist and the not strictly human aspect of Judas Iscariot. Bill's second question is on Mark 2:17, where Jesus said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And this is just an answer to the criticism that, hey, you know, you're dining with sinners, the scribes and Pharisees. Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Well, I mean, come on, they need evangelism, they need truth, and he's reaching out to people that religious leaders never would reach out to. And then 2 Peter 3:6, the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water, but by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. This is actually a disputed text, and I want to do more work on this in the future. I think when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So the question is this verse specifically, is it referencing Noah's flood, or is it referencing the tohu wabohu destruction of the angelic earth? Because that was another water destruction, through which the world of that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. So, is he speaking of the pre-Adamic earth or the earth before the Noahic flood? And I lean towards the angelic earth, but there's just more work that needs to be done on that to lock that down. It's not without, the angelic earth is not without problems, and the Noahic flood is not without problems. Whichever way you handle it, there's issues you got to deal with, and maybe someday I'll do a Second Peter study, and we'll have the time to exegete that. But all right, so those are Bill's questions. I'm leaning towards the... I did not come to call the righteous. Yeah. It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. So sick people need the doctor. And I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Oh, maybe I don't understand the question. Why is this a question? When you give the gospel, do you give the gospel to unbelievers? Are you trying to get unbelievers saved, or you know, yeah? All right. Well, I'll ask him to clarify. So John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus said, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the call. This is, and we're kind of mixing and matching when we're equating this with today's evangelism, but the ministry of Jesus Christ in his first advent with the kingdom of heaven at hand, it was a call to national repentance. So I don't understand what, I mean, if they're righteous, what would they be repenting of? You know, they're ready for the kingdom. Okay. Well, I'll ask him to clarify and then try to handle that better next week. Or maybe I'm just not thinking clearly. I'm about 70 to 80% tonight. All right, other questions? Going once, going twice. Anything on YouTube?
Well, maybe this relates to what you were just saying. Bill said how it relates to there are none righteous. Is that pertaining to this question? Anyways.
Oh, maybe. Yeah.
Let me see if there's anything before that. I don't see anything before that. It's from Bill, and it says how it relates to, quote, there are none righteous.
Okay, so that's a different question. Yeah, so... All right, I'm going to answer this way. A lot of questions answer themselves if you let the Bible interpret the Bible, if you allow passages to interpret other passages, and if you don't camp on one verse that you think defines everything else in the Bible, right? So there are some that will just sit there on, there are none righteous, no, not one. Okay, and then they think that means that this is inexplicable. Or they think that, well, Noah was a righteous man, right? Job was a righteous man, blameless in his day. You know, I can point you to righteous people in the Bible. I can show you how we receive his righteousness. So, I mean, you take a verse like there is none righteous, no, not one, and you embrace the truth of that verse in that context, but then you don't fall for some kind of a false dichotomy. You don't fall for an apparent contradiction that you think then becomes inexplicable because of another verse that seems to... Does that make sense? So, okay. Anyway, I'm going to end the question and answer time. I'm just not thinking well tonight. Let's go to our prepared material. We're looking at Ephesians, so thank you for running the microphone. Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2. And this is the first part of the chapter that we're dealing with. We're going to handle the salutation as a unit. We're going to give you all the exposition that we can out of these first two verses. And really, I'm not going to belabor a whole lot to this. I mean, I know a pastor that started an Ephesians study, and he got to the word grace, and he spent 300 hours on grace, and he never got past verse 2. Okay, so I don't want to do that. We are going to talk about grace and peace. We are going to discuss the other issues here in the salutation. What I'm going to talk about tonight is faithfulness, and we could spend a month on faithfulness or longer and deal with these issues here. So the salutation is verses 1 through 2, and then verses 3 through 14... Are we good? Okay, verses 3 through 14 is the next section that we're going to deal with. This is the pedagogical eulogy. I just realized that might be too small. Verses 3 through 14, and that's the paragraph where I wouldn't mind spending the next 20 years. I mean, I would just love to just spend the rest of my life in verses 3 through 14. Because look what you have here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so you have blessed, blessed, and blessing, right? It's like a trinity of blessings right here. And we're going to deal with that. And they're the heavenly blessings, the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And so, I mean, that's going to take ages right there just to work our way through, only because materialistic 21st century American Christians have a mindset that blessings equals stuff, you know, loot, plunder, wealth, booty. You know, God just gives me all this good stuff, and that's those are my blessings, right? I got a you know, a beautiful wife and a hot car, and I'm blessed. Okay, wait a minute. Spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And, you know, the purple car is not in the heavenly places in Christ, okay? So it's not one of the blessings that this passage is dealing with, okay? Yes, there are temporal blessings. Yes, we're delighted in what God provides. We enjoy what God provides. But this text is dealing with the spiritual blessings in Christ. Just as he chose us, so there's the doctrine of election. In him, there's positional truth in Christ. Before the foundation of the world, there's eternity past, that we would be holy and blameless before him. This is our sanctification, and God's the one who does this. In love, he predestined us. So there's a doctrine. To adoption as sons, there's a doctrine. And is New Testament adoption, is that the same as Old Testament adoption? Because we can find adoption principles for Israel in the Old Testament, but is it the same as the New Testament adoption that we have in Christ? Not for a minute, not even close. And then we have according to the kind intention of his will. And so philematology, the doctrine of the will of God, and how the will of God is linked to his kindness. And then to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved One. And this praise, what does it mean to praise God? Well, that's the blessed be, the eulogizing that we're doing. And then his glory, his grace. Anyway, there's a ton here. And then there's the doctrine of redemption. There's the doctrine of forgiveness. All of these things. Anyway, so there's a lot in front of us. We will get there after we cover the salutation. Then, once we have our minds wrapped around the eulogy, then we get to the thankful wish prayer in verses 15 through 23. And so, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayer, that, okay, and there's a purpose clause for these prayers, and the objective of these prayers is that God is going to provide this spirit of wisdom and revelation. So that's a powerful text too. All right, man, got to live long enough to get to these things. All right, so what we've covered so far in the salutation, we've covered Paul, we've covered apostle, we've covered by the will of God. Did not take you through the philematology study. I just pointed to it and told you where you can find it on the website or in the notebook in the hallway there. Go through the will of God study on that. That's a basic study. There's an intermediate study and an advanced study that we got to build to go beyond that. And then we on Sunday, we were dealing with the hagios, the saints, the fact that saints means that we're set apart. We're not. It's not a synonym for devout. It's not a synonym for some of the ways that it gets used in our culture today. Okay, so it's not a synonym for somebody who's better than somebody else or an extra, you know, a super duper holy Christian. That's just the wrong way to use that. It's an absolute issue, like spirituality is an absolute issue. You're either spiritual or you're not. If you're not spiritual, you're carnal. Okay? It's not that, oh, I'm more spiritual than you, or I'm more holy than you, or it's not that relative scale that too many people try to assign to it. It has nothing to do with your fervency that of your devotion and your service and your love and your study or anything else. We are saints by calling. He calls us as saints. So the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And the ones in Ephesus, the ones being in Ephesus, the state of being that we're all called to be. And then faithful. And this is where we ran out of time as we're dealing with faithful. Okay, the noun, the adjective for faithful is pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S. Strong's number 4103, and it's got 67 uses in the New Testament. We're going to see a fair amount of those. We're not going to see all of those. But understand the idea of faithful. And it's cognate with the noun pistis, that means faith, and the verb pistuo, that means to believe or to place your faith in an object. That's what believing is all about. And some of this, I don't mind slowing down. I don't mind being clear on, because this is where I think the lordship folks get in trouble, and then the free grace folks get in trouble trying to answer the lordship folks. And we have to just be solid on our terminology so that we know what we're dealing with when we talk about what does it mean to believe. What does it mean to believe a fact, to believe a statement, to believe a proposition, to believe a thing? And then what does it mean when we say you're believing in a person, when you are believing in somebody? And what is the distinction there? When the object of your faith is a person instead of a fact, okay? And so some of those issues come up as well. So the verb pistuo, the noun pistis, the adjective pistos. This is a comprehensive study that we're only going to touch the fringes on here tonight, okay? Once you do that, though, once you go through pistuo, pistis, pistos, I recommend that you also do a parallel study on patho. Do a parallel study on patho and apatho, and understand the difference between persuasion and believing. And sometimes they're used as synonyms, and that's wrong. They are interrelated, but they are not interchangeable. And the persuasion precedes the believing. You don't believe in something until you're persuaded that it is faithful. And then having been persuaded, then you place your faith. That's the sequence on that. And this is what happens when the Holy Spirit convicts and the Father draws, and when you stop to consider the validity of what it is that you've been asked to believe in, and then in all of that common grace that brings you to that point of repentance and all of these things that come into it, we want to be clear on these terms. And so it won't be tonight, but at some point, I want to just walk through the most comprehensive issue on persuasion and faith that will not only bless us, but hopefully bless some of our fellow Free Grace churches maybe that I think they make things more complicated than they need to. Anyway, but what do I know? This is what this is what Zane Hodges was trying to do, and look what happened to him when they crucified him over the crossless gospel controversy. So, you know, things like that happen, and it is what it is. All right, so let's talk about faithful. Faithful in Christ Jesus. Remember, stewards must be faithful. This is a fundamental principle here in the church age. You and I are stewards. We are church age believer priests, so we are stewards in the church age. And as stewards, it's expected that a steward must be faithful. And in our faithfulness, we are representing God's faithfulness. This is another issue here. See, it is a reflection of God's own character when we exhibit this character. And so it becomes a testimony, becomes an outreach, becomes evangelistic. As we are faithful, as we are holy, as we are righteous, as we are gracious, as we are loving. Think about when all the fruit of the Spirit is manifest through us, each element that we display, we get to display it as not coming from ourselves, but God working in and through us for His good pleasure. And it's a testimony to who God is and what God is, assuming, of course, that we are exhibiting these things appropriately. So, 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, "It is required to be faithful. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful," or trustworthy. Okay, it's the same Greek words. It's the same adjective, pistos. Okay, and so this is what's expected. We are expected to be faithful. This is the accolade that we receive when we're absent from the body and we're at home with the Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. Right? He's looking for faithfulness. As far as anything else goes in the ministry, am I trying to? You know, this is a text where Paul is diminishing the schisms there in Corinth, and there was a fourth of the church on his side and a fourth of the church on Peter's side and on Apollos' side and on all of this. And he says, look, it's just about being faithful. To me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, for the one who examines me is the Lord. And this is just a definition we all can cling to. We're all just striving to be faithful, and we're not going to be faithful in our own terms or in our own estimation, because face it, we're hypocrites, we're lazy, we're human, we get content and say, yeah, it's good enough, right? No, God is the judge. Jesus Christ is the judge, and we want to be faithful in His eyes. And so, you know, Paul says, I'm applying these things to myself and Apollos, but seriously, we can apply this in any circumstance. All right. So that's 1 Corinthians 4:2. And I would say, if we're going to adapt this for today, you know, trends in the comparisons that get made about, you know, different pastors and different whatever, you know. It's not a beauty pageant. It's not a competition. It's not comparing, you know, Bolander to Braun or Theme or anybody else, Robbie Dean or any of the Dave Roseland. Or, I mean, just name whoever your favorite pastors are that you stream wherever. The issue is we're just staying faithful. Want to stay faithful. Serve the Lord, stay faithful, and God's going to handle the results. All right, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 25. Concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy or is faithful. So here's another application of faithfulness, and this is a blessing too, because with that faithfulness comes a sense of application in terms of the Word of God, in terms of the will of God, in terms of these questions that you don't have a verse you can point to, but you just say, you know what, my sense of the Word of God is this, and if I'm wrong, then God will show me. Okay, and that's a blessing too, when you can just recognize, hey, here's a faithful believer. Here's a faithful believer in the Word of God. Here's a faithful believer in prayer. Here's a faithful believer. And so if they have a conviction, if they have a faith conviction, if they have a leading, if they have a heart's desire, then I'm going to put a lot of weight to that because they are a faithful believer. So Paul's the illustration here. If I can add another one, I would say, how about, you remember when David wanted to build the temple? And what did Nathan the prophet tell him? He said, the Lord is with you. Do what's in your heart. Okay? It just wasn't even a question. Until later that night, then the angel comes to Nathan and says, whoa, slow him down. That's not my will. Okay? It's a good desire. It's just not the right time. His son will build the temple, not David. Okay? You familiar with that text? All right. And I think that's a similar issue here. We're expected to be faithful. And so Paul says, I think then that it is good in view of the present distress. It is good for the man to remain as he is. You know, they're going through persecution. They got conflict. There's issues going on there in the first century there in Corinth. And maybe given the way things are, then, you know, you can hold off on marriage for the time and see what the Lord has going on. But you aren't sinning if you do get married. That's the point. Okay? You make your decision. You have your faith conviction and there you go. All right. We also have 1 Timothy 1:12. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And so, again, God's the judge. Jesus is the one that adjudicates whether the person's faithful or not. And thankfully, Jesus also has the capacity to see the end from the beginning and to see the outcome of all things and to not condemn a person for some of the early stuff, knowing that he'll get you through that too. And he'll bring you to a point where you can repent from that and get you to something else. Okay. And the idea that, you know, that we would all be lifelong, disqualified from future ministry based on something from years ago, you know, well, wait a minute. Okay, is this how the Lord operates? Is this what the New Testament describes? Or are we all sinners saved by grace, living one day at a time and forgetting what lies behind? You know, and so if he considers me faithful, putting me into service, well, then there you go. If he's opened the door, then there you go. And we can praise the Lord for that. I find it interesting, too. He goes on to say, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And it's not necessarily unregenerate, but it is unbelief. Any believer that's not walking by faith is walking in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. And so there's the issues there. I tell you, when God opens the door, then there's your answer right there. And it's curious to me. And I've known pastors that have failed, and then they had a season where they were out of the ministry for whatever length of time, you know, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, whatever length of time it was. And then a door opened, and God put them back to work again. Okay, you know. As far as I know, that's still what Jesus does. According to the New Testament, he opens doors no man can shut. He shuts doors no man can open. If he's opened a door and if he's put a man back in the service again, well, praise God. This is the forgiveness and what we have moving forward. And I found it was curious. In fact, my childhood pastor is one such example. And I think God let me see that in my childhood so I can carry some of that information forward into adult life and just learn from it and understand things in that way. But I've also noticed that there's going to be naysayers. There's going to be people that are going to never forgive and say, no, that's wrong, and that person should be banned forever. Like, well, okay, that's your opinion, but if the head of the church opened the door, why do you think you know better than Jesus in these things? I don't know. So, there's the faithfulness of Paul. 2 Timothy 2:2. This is a mission statement, if you will, for a local church seminary. It's a mission statement for what we're doing from one generation to the next. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. I love that. Timothy's training was transparent. Paul was training Timothy in a one-on-one mentorship, the older man to the younger man, and he was doing so in the full public view of every church they went to, right? And all the missionary travels, and then the 3 years in Ephesus, and all the training that Timothy received. In the presence of many witnesses. I love that. And this is what a local church seminary can do that is preferable, in my mind, to a graduate school model where you send somebody off for 3 years or 5 years, and then he comes back and you wonder, who is this guy? You know, is he the same guy that we knew 3 years ago? Well, what doctrine did he change while he was there? And what, you know, and you just start to wonder sometimes. Well, if everything is in the presence of many witnesses, then I think it's an advantage. But now it says, entrust these to faithful men. Entrust these to faithful men. So you're not just teaching. You're not just conveying doctrine or communicating gnosis, information. You're actually bestowing a sacred trust. Imagine this. I mean, the privilege and blessing to be a communicator of the Word of God and to stand before the people of God and say, thus saith the Lord. This is a solemn, sacred trust. And so you've got to evaluate, you know, that not just the young man, and you ask, okay, is he apt to teach? Is he picking up on the academics? Does he have the doctrine? Is he squared away on his frame of reference and all that? But more than any of that, what's his character? Is he humble? Is he faithful? Again, this is something that requires, I think, the hands-on ministry of a local church really helps to spotlight the faithfulness in those regards. So entrust these to faithful men. Now notice, who will be able to teach others also. It's going to be carried forward to the next generation, and the next generation, and the next generation. And this is a marvelous, what do you call that? It's spread out. It's disseminated. It is absolutely networked out. It is not, he doesn't say, find faithful men and then send them to Rome where they can have the apostolic succession ordination that comes when they go through the right, you know, papal seminary or whatever else. Okay? Timothy's training was under Paul, and it was just as fine as, you know, had he gone to Peter and trained under Peter, or gone to John or trained under John, or any of the apostles. All 12 apostles were training men. And all of those men were training men. And this is how it's supposed to go. Entrust these to faithful men. And those are going to be, in that next generation, those are going to be men that Paul will never meet, who will be able to teach others also. And this is just a glorious truth for faithfulness. All right. Now, as we are faithful, we are then representing our faithful God. And in case you need a handful of verses to remind you how faithful God is, I've got them on the screen for you right here. God is faithful in so many ways. So 1 Corinthians 1:9, just in case you've forgotten, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So just stop right there. Anytime you're struggling in a test, anytime you're struggling in your faith, anytime you're starting to wonder, you know, do these prayers even work? Is God listening? Just stop yourself and say, nope, God is faithful. And then if you want, you can even memorize it in the Greek. And there you go. Pistos ha theos. Faithful. God is faithful. I mean, there it is. So 1 Corinthians 1:9. And so whatever else happens, there's a larger context for this here. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him. In everything. You're not lacking. You can't blame God for leaving something out that you needed for your Christian walk. You're not lacking anything. Enriched in him in all speech, in all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, think about how simple the Christian way of life is. He's given us everything we need, and now we're just serving him day by day, waiting for that trumpet to sound. Who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So from the day you got saved to the day he takes you home, he's got a plan, and he's bringing you on that plan. All right. And God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So there's the faithfulness. All right, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. We all know this verse, right? And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the ekpesis, the victorious conclusion, the way of escape, so that you will be able to endure it. And this is an incredible promise as well, and it sustains us as we're being tested. The human temptation, of course, is to bail on your problems and find some way out of it, or to create your own answer and solve the issue yourself. No, God's faithful, and he allowed this test. And maybe he didn't, maybe if it's one of Satan's temptations, God still permitted it. So at that point, what difference does it make? Say, well, is this a test or is this a temptation? Is this something that God crafted or is this something that Satan crafted? Okay? Either way. If Satan is the one that crafted it, God still permitted it. And in both cases, in addition to the test that you're facing right now, God has also provided the victorious conclusion. So here's Satan, he comes along and he designs the temptation, and God says, okay, I'll permit that. And then what does he do? He just attaches right to it. He attaches the ekpesis, the victorious conclusion. He says, this is the outcome. This is how it's going to work together for good. This is the glory that's going to result. This is the good pleasure that's going to be accomplished. This is the fruit that's going to be born. This is the growth that's going to happen. This is the shame that Satan's going to hang his head and think, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Okay, because God just flipped the script on him when he designed the ekpesis to go with the perasmos, the temptation that Satan thought was gonna trip you up, right? And then understand, Job is not the only example of this. All of us testify to this, that when Satan vowed, he said, Job's going to curse you to your face. No, he didn't. He blessed. Job blessed. Same thing with our testing. When Satan designs it for our downfall and God permits it, then God uses it for his own good pleasure. It's a glorious thing. So God is faithful. We're not allowed to be tempted beyond what you're able. So it might help us to adjust our prayer life and to stop saying things like, well, gee, I really don't like this. You know, just saying, thank you, God. Okay, you are faithful. And maybe at first, our prayers of you are faithful might be code for, I really don't like this. But we're getting into those habits of being able to say, okay, Lord, I accept this. Not my will, but thine be done. Okay? It's not a sin to say, is it possible to take this cup? I mean, Jesus said that, right? You just have to say, okay, not my will, but thine be done. God is faithful. Anyway, there's the statement there. How about 2 Corinthians 1:18? In a larger context here too. You know, this is something else. Sometimes when people disappoint you, your pastor lets you down, your deacons let you down, your wife lets you down, your husband lets you down, or whatever, just you had an expectation and then things changed. Okay? It's not their fault, but you want to blame them. Paul says, in this confidence I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing. That is to pass your way into Macedonia and then again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. That's what I intended to do. It just didn't work out that way. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose? Do I purpose according to the flesh? So that with me there will be yes, yes, and or yes, yes, and no, or no at the same time? Okay? You realize that any plan that you make, you have to say, Lord willing. You have to stay flexible and realize, okay, things might be different by the time we get there. We don't know. But then to be a legalist about it, or to be condemning about it, or to, in the Corinthians case, to view Paul's humility and flexibility as if somehow he's just wishy-washy, he's vacillating, he can't make up his mind. What kind of apostle is he? He really doesn't even know what he's doing, does he? That's, you can imagine that's the accusation they might make. So, therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. Okay? For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who is preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but yes in him. Yes in him. Okay? And it's always, Lord willing, in Christ. If this is what he has, then there you go. And the promises of God are always yes. As many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Just praise God. And especially when he overrules, especially when you thought you knew what you wanted to do, and then God stepped in and said, oh no, this is so much better. This is what his plan calls for. And then praise God. In Christ, there the answers are yes, and we can say amen. So God is faithful. I love that. There's more on that, but it's a fun passage. All right, how about 1 Thessalonians 5:24? Faithful is he who calls you. He will also bring it to pass. So what is this? The benediction comes in verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. You know, when you think about sanctification, understand how many phases that sanctification falls in. The positional sanctification when we're saved, experiential sanctification daily throughout our Christian walk, and then the ultimate sanctification when we're absent from the body and at home with the Lord. And we have that to look forward to. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Whoops. And may your spirit and body and soul be preserved complete. It's a neat text, too, for describing, for our biblical anthropology, to describe the trichotomous nature of redeemed humanity, that we are body, soul, and spirit, that especially as believers, we have a living human spirit. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when that trumpet sounds, we're going to be excited. We're ready. And faithful is he who calls you, he also will bring it to pass. You think God's going to do this perfect work of saving you and then kind of let you down somewhere along the way in between your salvation and the rapture? He's going to kind of let you down after he did all that to save you? No, he's faithful. He who began a good work in you will also perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So understand, faithful is he who calls you, he also will bring it to pass. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. Verse 1 says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith, or the faith. I forget if that has the article or not. And the faith. Not all ugar panton hapistus. Not all have the faith. But the Lord is faithful. So there's conflict. We're in the ministry. There's conflict. There's conflict without conflict within. That's all right. God's faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. And this is the confidence of the Lord concerning you that you're all doing and will continue to do what we command. So, yeah, don't look at conflict in the ministry and think that it's an indication that something's wrong. Just the opposite. If there's conflict, it's probably indication that something's right, that you're thriving and Satan's not pleased with that, and the adversary is bringing some attack against you. That's all right. The Lord is faithful. And it's also kind of fun the way that you have the dynamic there between not all have the faith, but the Lord is faithful, and yeah, I think we can appreciate that. So whatever else the conflict is, we just cling to the faithfulness of God. And then finally, 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. What a promise. You know? There's the different ways in which we just have to just embrace the grace of God and say, all right, Father, I know I'm confessing the same sin for the 55th time today. And whatever else happens with respect to our faithlessness, and just embrace the faithfulness of God as he forgives us and restores us and picks us back up and gets us back on our feet and moving once again. I just don't get it how there's a guy on Faith Life right now that keeps posting all this loser salvation stuff. And it just bugs, I don't know if you've seen any of it or not, but he's making them public posts. And so they're going out to the whole Faith Life universe, if you read those top level wall feeds. But he's had four different posts now, one a day for recent days, that he thinks are just they're just no brainers, that they're ultimate defeaters of anyone who's foolish enough to hold to once saved always saved. And you just really, you know, this is your genius argument here, and they're all sad, and they're all very easy to answer, and then. You know, but I'd want to take a guy like that to a verse like this and say, what are you going to do with this? You know, if we are faithless, does that mean you've lost your salvation? No, he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. Because the life that you now live, it's no longer you. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not your life anymore. It's him. He's not going to deny himself. Are you kidding? You think the Son is going to lose even one? It's the Father's will that he lose not even one. Anyway, trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we will also live with him. First class condition, it is true. We died with him in Christ, we will live with him. This is our guarantee. If we endure, we also will reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Marvelous passage there. All right. So, we have to be faithful. And in our faithfulness, we are reflecting the faithfulness of God. All right. Now, the next phrase, in Christ Jesus. The faithful in Christ Jesus. Let me get back to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1:1. To the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Jesus. All right, so this establishes the parameter for Christian faithfulness in the church age. It's the positional truth reality of being in Christ. This is what happens when God the Holy Spirit baptizes us into personal union with Jesus Christ. We are in him. We are identified with him. It is an eternal estate for every church age believer priest to be in Christ Jesus. This is... I'm going to spend some time on this tonight and probably even carry across to Sunday because positional truth is so critical. I think it's overwhelming once you start to study all the elements of being in Christ and every passage that addresses to being in Christ, to recognize that all of these things that we're given, the 33 possessions, all of the changes that happen at the moment of our salvation, the idea of losing all those is just unthinkable when you see the totality of what God does. And it's more than just losing your salvation. It's forsaking your inheritance. It's throwing away your spiritual gift, the gift that's without repentance, by the way. All of these things, it's comprehensive. So let's get a good look at it here. There is a very worthwhile section in BDAG summarizing the various New Testament usages of in. Okay? Now, you know you're a language geek when a preposition like in excites you. Okay? In. Okay? What's in? It's the opposite of out. Okay? I mean, it's in. Okay? And yet, this is, I'll show you what I mean here. We're going to take a look at it. the various New Testament usages of in, pertaining to the doctrine of positional truth in Christ. There's also a very fruitful study in the that we did earlier called Christian Actions Done in the Lord. I don't know if you remember that or not. That was one that we had done earlier. I think it was in the process of the, it was either Galatians or Colossians that we had done that. So we may touch upon that as well. But let's start with BDAG. What's BDAG? Who knows what BDAG is? It's a Greek lexicon. I'm just going to put it over here. All right, stands for, it's four names. Bauer, Donker, Arndt, and Gingrich. Okay? So, this is the third edition. The early edition was called BAGD, and then the very first edition was just Arndt and Gingrich. So yeah, Frederick Donker's broad. I think he was the. They were all Germans except the one that translated into English. Anyway, it's my favorite lexicon. Now, I'm going to show you some of the features of this, and then also show you where you've got to be careful. Okay, and where you may realize that there's a theological bias at work, and you've got to have discernment, and say I'm gonna adjust this. Okay, I'm gonna help him out because he's a hardcore Calvinist, and I'm gonna help him out with some things, or he's got these other theological axes to grind, and he's on a hobby horse, or he's on a soapbox, or whatever. Fine. Okay, it's not God-breathed and inspired, but it is useful. It is very useful. And when we decide we're going to tweak it, then we're going to tweak it. Okay? And we're free to do that in different ways. All right, so the preposition in, E-N, it means in, and it takes the dative case. It is as old as Homer. I mean, it goes back ages. And then there's other usages that we want to understand it in its connections with ana, with ace, with other prepositions, and this gets into things we're not going to get into tonight. But what I want you to see is that with every entry that you have, you've got an opening paragraph that gives just a fundamental basic meaning and how far it goes back and what its basic sense is. Then you start to get the breakdown. Now, this is where the outline becomes significant, okay? It'll be broken down into segments, like you see there. Here's the first broad meaning, the first broad usage. It's a marker of a position defined as being in a location, in or among, okay? It basically means in, right? Right now, we're in church, okay? We're in Austin, we're in Texas, we're in America, okay? It's just a basic preposition that means in, okay? Not complicated, but if you want to read more, A.T. Robertson goes into that, and you got the link there. Now, subdivisions of that category, that top-level category. So, subpoint A, you have the space or the place in which something is found in. So, you got all those examples there, okay? In the city, in Bethlehem, in the desert, so forth. Get past all of those usages, and you'll notice a lot of these are New Testament usages, a lot of these are Josephus or Old Testament or Apocrypha, different secular usages. All right, we're going to get past all of that. Here's a second subdivision of in, okay, and specifically on. It can mean on instead of in. You're not in a mountain, you'd be on a mountain, okay. So it's a little bit idiomatic there, but it's still the preposition in. We got all the usages there. Okay. Then a third subdivision within the range of, at, or near. Okay. Maybe you're not technically in a place, but you're near. And there's, again, usages where something would be near. Also a use of n that speaks of if you are among something. And so maybe there's a crowd, there's 12 apostles, and you are among them. Okay? You're not literally in them. That'd be creepy. But you are among them. And the preposition in can speak to that. There's also a usage where it reflects the idea of being in the presence of somebody, in which case then maybe we would give it an English rendering of before, standing before. or in the presence of somebody. All right, so now all of those are locative. And then the fifth subcategory there, A, B, C, D, E, F, sixth subcategory there, especially to describe certain processes. In other words, inward. So in actually means inward, in yourself, to himself, in silence. Other things there. You can reason to yourself, you can think to yourself, you can say to yourself, all those things, in yourself. Now, the second broad division, okay, we're clear on the first division, just being in something, but now a second condition where in is used throughout the New Testament as a marker of a state or a condition, okay, and now we're getting closer to what it means to be in Christ, right, because that's a state, that's a position, that's a condition. Wouldn't you much rather be in Christ than in Adam? Okay, obviously. So in Adam, that's a condition. In Christ, that's a condition, much better condition. So we're talking about a state, okay? And what I find useful about this is that we're going to see here that it's not just a mystical thing that's unique to the New Testament that applies only to the church. No, it's a common usage. It is a function of the Greek language, and there's secular ways that this this idiom actually applies as well. So we'll see subdivisions here. And by the way, this is where feel free, if you're looking at any particular verse in, you know, Mark 2:8, and you say, you know, it seems to me like this has been misclassified. I think it belongs in E instead of F, or I think it belongs in D instead of E, or I, you know, great. In fact, you will see a lot of them get put in multiple categories where the lexicon goes ahead and say, you know, most people take it here, but some see it here, and that's fine. In fact, the better you get at exegeting passages, I think the more comfortable you're going to be moving some of these around from one category to another. All right, so as a marker of a state or a condition where it's rendered in, the first of the subcategories there, 2A, of being clothed and metaphors associated with such a condition, okay, of being clothed. So there's the use in Matthew 11:8. What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. So that would be the clothing illustration, and then also the locative, the location of where they are. But to be dressed in something. Okay? And other examples of that. Walking about in long, or wolves in sheep's clothing. A lot of other examples of being in clothing. Then there's other states and conditions. And very frequently, if it's talking about a state or a condition, it's going to be used with a verb of becoming or a verb of being. So like ginomai or eimi, these verbs of being will frequently use the en preposition to speak of that condition or that state. And again, it's not limited to the New Testament. It's not something that's only a biblical usage. There are secular usages with this expression as well. And you have the illustrations there. All right, now we have the third usage of N. A lot of ways that N can be used. As a marker of extension toward a goal that is understood to be within an area or condition. In other words, if it's motion to get you there, then you would render it as into. Used with verbs of motion where ice would normally be expected. Ice by itself tends to mean into. It's the more common expression for into. But there are senses in which in conveys the idea of into because the verb connected to it was a verb of motion. So we have the examples there. Yeah, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, came in them, and they stood on their feet. These are the two witnesses in Revelation 11. All right, now, the fourth use. And this is the one we're dealing with in Ephesians. This is the one that centers on positional truth. The preposition in is a marker of close association within a limit. Close association. Okay? In. And the intimacy that comes with being in, particularly when that person, when the close association is a person. Okay? Now, this is a figurative use of a person. You're not literally in that person, right? That's not what we're dealing with, okay? But used figuratively of a person to indicate the state of being filled with or gripped by something. Okay? Filled with or gripped by something. If you were so, and idiomatically we do the same thing with modern English, say, he's just not that into you, right? Or you know, when I first started to get to know Sharon, man, I was really into you know, you get into a person. You get involved. You get, as a marker of close association, gripped, if you will. So, in someone, when you are in someone, you are in one's innermost being. Or maybe, like we would say, in their inner circle, right? That means somebody has welcomed you into their confidence, into their intimacy, into their, and not everybody gets there. In fact, it's kind of rare that you can get into that person's inner circle because they tend to be protective or whatever the case may be. Now, the innermost being. So, Colossians 2:9, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In Christ, okay? And this is one of these passages that's speaking of that close affinity, the close association. Same thing with Colossians 1:16. It's in him. Notice it says by him. It's really in him. The preposition is in. All things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. This is an in Christ episode of the Father's creation in Christ. All right. Well, it's 8:30. So, this is where we're going to pick it up Sunday morning, because I want to look at these in verses. I want to stress the intimacy that we have in Christ, the fact that all of these are New Testament realities. None of these are Old Testament realities. The most mature, most amazing heroes of the Old Testament, you got a hall of fame of every Old Testament hero there. None of them were in Christ. Okay? It is us. It is the bride. It is the church age whereby we are in Christ. They couldn't have been in Christ because he was not yet victorious and seated at the right hand of the Father. The idea of an Old Testament saint being baptized into union with the pre-incarnate Son of God, that's just not what the Bible describes. Okay, it requires the victorious Christ, victorious at the cross, ascended to the Father, seated at the Father's right hand. Then the possibility is there for a body of redeemed to be identified with that death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. So anyway, we'll hit more of this on Sunday, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for the truth. Thank you for your grace and strength to get through the entire hour, Father. I wasn't feeling that great to start the hour, but I just thank you for the living and abiding Word of God. Thank you for the faithful teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Pray for your blessing upon the technology, that we get this camera to start working again, and or just replace it, Father, whatever you choose to do with that. And I thank you and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.